In the year 2010, at the age of 21, Kyle Carpenter was in Afghanistan on duty and was in a firefight when a live grenade landed next to one of his comrades. And without even thinking, Kyle jumped on top of the grenade and absorbed the explosion with his body, saving his comrade. Kyle amazingly survived. He was pronounced dead when he got to the hospital there in Afghanistan, and when he was in Walter Reed Hospital at one point, he flatlined. But he made it through it and somehow survived. It's incredible. I think he had 40 different surgeries over a two-year period. And now he's retired from the Army, and he's going to school in, I think, North Carolina somewhere. He survived. And recently he was given the Medal of Honor, our nation's highest honor, military honor. You know, we honor men like this. We honor those who sacrifice themselves for others. It's a heroic thing. Kyle wouldn't think of himself as a hero. In fact, he says he's not a hero. He just did what anyone would do. I don't know. I think of him as a hero. Jesus said this, "Greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friend." We've been studying through the Gospel of John here at Stone Brook on Sunday morning. And the Gospel of John is a gospel that was written maybe 20 or possibly 30 years after the other gospels were completed. And according to tradition, it was written by the Apostle John, who was one of Jesus' closest disciples, if not his very closest disciple. He calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. Jesus evidently had a particular affection for this disciple. And so he wrote from his own recollections and added some things and clarified some things that the other gospel writers, there's maybe some confusion about, and added his own details. If you read the Gospel of John, there's really quite a bit of extra detail here that we don't have in the other three Gospels. And he also added some doctrinal understanding, just that kind of pulls together the meaning of Jesus and what he did for us. A wonderful book. So today we're in chapter 18. So if you want to pull out your Bible, or if you're using one of Stonebrook's Bibles, turn to page 904. We're going to talk about the arrest of Jesus and the first part of his trial. Let's just pray. Lord, we thank you for your love and your goodness to us. We thank you that you are with us. We pray you give us teachable, open hearts this morning, that we might hear from you and understand you and know something. Lord, you are the greatest teacher of all. Help us to be good learners today. In Jesus' name, amen. Just about a week before what we're going to talk about here, Jesus had ridden into Jerusalem, being proclaimed as the Messiah, the Savior of Israel, the one that was going to restore the kingdom to David and bring in the kingdom of God, not only for Israel, but for the entire world. And the crowds were madly and excited about this. And then Jesus had spent the week teaching in the temple courts, and all the Jewish rulers who he was opposing and were opposing him, they kept out combating him and trying to stump him and ridicule him before the crowds, but nobody could do that. He just totally belittled and put down all of his enemies by his wise and loving answers. And then he stopped his public ministry, and the last few weeks we've been talking about the time that's sometimes called the upper room discourse, where Jesus, right, he knows that he's going to die. He knows this is coming, and he knows that he's leaving, and so he takes some time to teach his disciples how they should live and what they should do in his absence. Some of the things he talks about, he says, "I'm going away, and this is how you're to live. You're to imitate me and to love one another as I have loved you." He talks about how you're going to have trouble. Just as they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you also. a slave isn't greater than his master. If they persecuted the master, they're going to persecute the slave too. So you should expect trouble. But be of good courage, because you're going to be with me soon. I'm going to come back, and you'll see me again. And he says, ask whatever you need of the Father. In my name, he'll give to you. And then he says, I'm also sending you the Holy Spirit, the helper, another helper like me, to be with you and to bless you, encourage you, support you, to lead you and guide you. And all throughout the book of John, Jesus has been talking about his hour. He keeps saying his hour is not yet here. But here, as we pick up in chapter 18, the hour has come. It's showtime for Jesus. This is the time, the reason he was brought into the world was to suffer and die. So let's just pick up and read here in John 18, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. The other Gospels, it calls the name of this place Gethsemane. Now, you might wonder where the Kidron Valley is. My wife and I had a chance to visit Israel in 2007, 11 years ago. This is our group who is going. We're starting off from the top of the Mount of Olives, and that's Jerusalem. On the Temple Mount there in the background, you see that golden dome. That's the Dome of the Rock. But way down there in the bottom is the Kidron Valley. You see those white walls down there? They're maybe 20 or 30 feet tall. So that's a very steep, deep area that we walked down. It took us about half an hour, 45 minutes just to walk down it. There's another shot here of the Kidron Valley going to the south and to the east. You notice all these graves in the foreground, because the whole site of the Mount of Olives is filled with graves, because Jews believe that the resurrection will at least begin in Jerusalem, and they want to be have as close a seat as they can, I guess, when the resurrection comes. So there's all these graveyards alongside of the Mount of Olives. Next slide, there you can see, just to prove we were actually there. Next slide. And this is at the bottom of the Mount of Olives, right at the Kidron Valley. A little bit probably to the east of it, up the Mount of Olives a little bit. An ancient olive orchard. These trees are nearly 2,000 years old. They were probably planted around 300 A.D. Olive trees can just grow old and old and just keep going. They aren't the original trees that were there, because the Romans in 140 A.D., when they came and destroyed Jerusalem, they totally cleared this area and salted it so that nothing grew there for several decades. But they were planted after that. So this may be a little bit something what it might have looked like if it was an orchard as well as a garden. So so you know that there really is such a place, okay? We were there. Verse 2. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. The other gospel said they had swords and clubs. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" And they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to him, "I am he." There's a couple things that John doesn't mention here that are in the other Gospels. In the Garden of Gethsemane, the other Gospels talk about the prayer that Jesus had in the garden, where he was asking the Father, please take this cup from me. I don't really want to go through this, God. Is there any other way? Is there any other way that your purposes can be fulfilled without me doing this? Please. And he was sweating drops of blood in agony, just thinking about in fear and angst over what was about to happen. But he ended up saying, "Yet not my will, but yours be done." He submitted to the will of the Father. And John doesn't mention that, although it does say here that he knew what was going to happen. He'd come to grips of it. Later it says that, "Shall I not drink the cup that the Father's given me to drink?" So John has has that, but he doesn't mention the prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. He also doesn't mention Judas's kiss. The other Gospels talk about when Judas came up, he gave Jesus a kiss, and they'd made this arrangement. Jesus, the authorities had tried to arrest Jesus multiple times before, but each time that he'd slipped through their hands and he'd gotten away. And so this time they were wanting to make sure that they got the right guy, and so they had Jesus go up, and since he was trusted, Judas go up, and he was trusted, he'd give Jesus a kiss, and so they'd know, that's the one, arrest that man. And so evidently Jesus did this, but John doesn't record this. It's interesting, though, that John brings out an aspect of the arrest that we don't see in the other Gospels, and that's Jesus' boldness. Jesus comes right out of the garden, right up front, and says, "Whom do you seek?" He came forward. And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." Now, it's interesting what happens next. Now, Jesus said, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing there with him. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. My goodness, what's this about? This is kind of odd, isn't it? They drew back and fell to the ground. And we don't know for sure why this happened. You know, maybe they were just cowering in fear because they knew he was a miracle worker. They'd seen him do miracles. Some thought he was doing that by the power of God. Some thought he was doing it by the power of the devil. But whatever it was a bit frightening to have this man so boldly come out and say, "I'm he." And they cringe and fall back to the ground. I don't know, maybe there was something supernatural about this, though. Because when Jesus said this, he said, "I am he." In the Greek, the word "he" isn't here. And so it could be just he was saying, "I am." Now, interestingly, in the Old Testament, the name of God that God revealed to Moses was, "I am who I am. Tell the Israelites that I am has sent you." It's the name that we're not quite sure how to pronounce it, if it's Yahweh or Jehovah, maybe Yehovah. This Jewish verb that means "I am." And so Jesus may have actually been using and claiming right here, and it seems like he did this in John chapter 8 and other times throughout the book of John. He uses this phrase, "I am he," or "I am," perhaps claiming to be God. And so when he says this name, possibly even claiming the name of God, perhaps there was something supernatural that happened. There was kind of a breakthrough of his glory that people saw. You know, I don't know if you saw the two towers and Gandalf and, you know, Gandalf the Grey, and he was lost in the mines of Moria, and everybody thought he was dead, and then they found this strange creature out in the plains, and then Gandalf comes, and he comes as Gandalf the White, you know, and you just see this figure, and he's just shining, and, you know, I don't know, maybe there was just a little bit of that or something, but whatever happened, maybe God just flattened him. I don't know what happened. But John is bringing something out here that I think the other Gospels don't talk about, is that Jesus was not overcome. They didn't just sneak up on him and grab him and he couldn't get away, but he in boldness stepped right out. He was the one in power. They were the ones that were cringing. He was not afraid. They were the ones that were afraid. And indeed, the other Gospels, this comes out too. And Jesus said, "Do you not know that," he's talking to his disciples, "don't you know that I could ask the Father and immediately he would give me 12 legions of angels?" So Jesus voluntarily gave himself up. Earlier in the gospel, it says, "No one takes my life from me. I give it up myself." And so John is emphasizing this here. Jesus was in the position of power. But then he said, after they fell to the ground, so he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Maybe they were saying in a little bit of a trembling voice, I don't know. And Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." So interesting here, Jesus takes the initiative and he steps right out in front and says, "Okay, here I am, I'm surrendering, let these men go." In a sense, he took a bullet for his men. He he stepped out in front and just gave himself up so that they could go free. Because, of course, the authorities, they weren't just after Jesus. They were after his disciples, too. We know about this in the book of Mark, where there it talks about a young man that was there dressed in nothing but a sheet. Evidently, he'd gotten out of bed, and all he grabbed was a sheet. And when they tried to apprehend him and grab him, he ran and left the sheet, and he ran away naked. People think that might actually be the author, Mark, of the gospel. So they were after the disciples too, but Jesus took the effort and the boldness to protect his disciples and just surrendered. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. Interesting how detailed this is. You see this throughout, that there's little details in here that give you the feel of an eyewitness account. He even talks about he knows the servant's name. It was Malchus. Now, we don't know if Malchus, maybe he was somewhat of a famous servant, being a servant of the high priest, could be a place of prestige and of fame. Or perhaps this Malchus became a believer and was known to the people that John, 20, 30 years later, was talking to. And he says, well, Malchus was the guy. You know him. Now, Jesus said it in Luke. It says he reached out his hand and he healed the man's ear. And so Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Here we see some pretty bold courage of Peter, doesn't it? He's pretty courageous. He picks up a sword, he whacks off the guy's ear. And Peter earlier had said that, Lord, Jesus had told him that you're going to deny me three times. He says, Lord, I'll never deny you. I'm ready to die for you. And he exhibits that here. He takes up the sword and starts to fight. But then Jesus says, no, don't do that. The Father has given me this cup to drink. And Peter was confused. He didn't know what to do. Verse 12, so the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. I get the impression that he just kind of walked out like this, surrendered. And they just bound him, letting the disciples get away. First, they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. So this is another addition that he gives to the Synoptic Gospels, the other three Gospels. John talks about this trial before Annas, the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest. Now, we know that Annas was an historical figure from other extra-biblical documents. He reigned as high priest from 6 to 15 A.D. for about 9 years there. But then the Romans deposed him and installed someone else, and at this point it was Caiaphas. But we know that he was still a man of great influence. In the Jewish culture, a man was to remain high priest until he died. And he would have remained that, except the Romans had removed him. So in a lot of people's thinking, he might have still been the legitimate high priest. And we learn later from history that all five, as well as the son-in-law Caiaphas, all five of his sons ended up being high priests at different times. And so you have this priestly class, this whole family of priests. Actually, the word chief priest means high priests. And so he is definitely a man in authority, a man of respect and honor. And so first he's taken to this Annas. Verse 16, Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. So here's another detail. We don't know how, in the other Gospels, we don't know how Peter got into the place where he ends up denying Jesus. But here we get the information. There was another disciple who is known to the high priest. We don't know for sure who this other disciple is, but it's likely John the author. In other places he talks about himself in these kind of phrases. He never mentions his own name. He talks about himself as the beloved disciple. He's the one who wrote this. It says that clearly. But he talks about himself as the other disciple or another disciple. So I think it's likely that he's talking about himself here. He knew he had inside connections. Evidently, he was a relative or in some way a connection. He knew the person at the door that let you in. And so he went ahead and followed Jesus in there. Well, Peter couldn't get in. So this disciple comes out, it says in verse 16, but Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. He says, I know this guy, he's okay, you can let him in. And the girl trusted him, let Peter in. But then later, the servant girl at the door said to Peter, you also are not one of this man's disciples, are you? I don't know if she maybe was there when the crowd came to arrest Jesus, and he's got a picture of a vision of Peter. After all, he's the one that had cut off the ear, very prominent in what happened. And he said, I am not. Peter caves. Peter buckles. Now, there is courage here, isn't there? I mean, of all the disciples, the others had just run. Peter and John were the two that had the guts to go into the high priest's courtyard. So he's demonstrating some courage. He'd had some courage. He was going to fight for Jesus. But here he buckles. Having said, I'll never deny you, I'm ready to die for you. Isn't this the way we are so often? We make resolutions. We say, oh, I'll do it this way. I'm going to do that. And, you know, whether it's whatever area of our life, we want to change. We want to be different. I'm never going to sin that way again. I hate that. But when the pressure comes, when we're afraid, when the temptation's there, when the desire's there, we buckle, we cave. And so that's what Peter does. He denies Jesus. And this was not a small thing. For you to deny your master was a big, in a rabbi situation like this. This was an outright repudiation of Jesus when he said he didn't know him. Now the servants and the officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. So again, you see, he's just right there. He's standing up. He's interacting. So he's, in some way, there's some courage here. Verse 19, the high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. What do you think he was questioning about his disciples? My guess, he was trying to find out who they are and where they were, because they were trying to arrest them as well. But Jesus doesn't talk about his disciples, but he does talk about his teaching. He answered him, I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I've said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me, what I said to them. They know what I said. Now, we see that mostly Jesus just doesn't defend himself. In fact, it talks about that in Isaiah 53, is that he was like a lamb led to the slaughter. He didn't open his mouth. He didn't defend himself. And we see this later in the later trial with Caiaphas. Caiaphas was asking him questions, and he wouldn't even answer. But here he does defend himself a bit, doesn't he? He said, it's not going to do any, if you really want to know what's going on, it's not going to do any good to ask me. I could tell you anything. Ask those who heard me if you really want to know what I said. And he said, I haven't spoken in darkness. I haven't spoken in secret. It's not some secret insurrection or something going on here. Everything I've said is right out in the temple. You were there. You saw it. So he defends himself a bit. When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, is that how you answer the high priest? Just slapped him across the face. Of course, this was something that was forbidden by the law. You shouldn't strike an innocent or someone who's not yet been convicted. And so Jesus answered him, if what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me? So it's just interesting. This is a whole passage we don't see in the other Gospels where Jesus did kind of stand up for himself. And I don't know if we know all the reasons for that. Perhaps he was doing it just to distract from the They were trying to ask him, where are your disciples? He was trying to protect the disciples, and so he stood up for his teaching a bit. Or perhaps, you know, Jesus was interesting. He came into the world to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment, and so maybe even yet at this late date, he was trying to show these people, look, you're off, you're wrong, you need to turn. This is not a just judgment. This is a kangaroo court. And maybe he did it even for others who would hear about it later so that they'd know for sure that he really wasn't guilty of these things. Verse 24, Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, you also are not one of his disciples, are you? And he denied it and said, I am not. Interestingly, in the other Gospels, it seems like they could recognize his Galilean accent, and so that's maybe one of the reasons. You too are a Galilean, aren't you? And one of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, did I not see you in the garden with him? This is getting pretty hot for Peter. That guy was probably paying special attention because it's his relative who got his ear cut off. He's thinking, aren't you the guy that did that? I thought I saw you there. But Peter again denied it. And at once, a rooster crowed. Now Jesus, if you remember earlier, had said that before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times. Now, we don't know for sure if this is the first rooster to crow that night. I was talking to a friend of mine who spent, a week in Romania, and they have all kinds of roosters and chickens just out in the city there, and she said they crow all night long. You can't get any sleep. So I don't know if this is the first or not, but it definitely, when that rooster crowed, Peter remembered. Oh, it just snapped him out, brought him to his senses. And he thought, oh my goodness, Jesus said this would happen. I just did what he said would happen, the very thing I said I would never do. And in the other Gospels, it says that Peter went out and wept bitterly. I think for his own failure, and probably bitterly that his Messiah, his champion, was being condemned. Verse 28, then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. I just want you to notice something here. It talks about this being early morning. And interestingly, in the Jewish law, it was illegal for them to condemn someone to death during a night trial. The trial had to be during the daytime. And so they had this second trial before Caiaphas, the actual high priest, early in the morning. In addition to the one that happened late at night there, probably 10, 11 midnight with Annas. And so you've got a period of time there between the time that he stood before Annas and he stood before Caiaphas, maybe 4, 5, 6 hours. And it makes you wonder, where was Jesus? What was going on during that time? Well, it's interesting, when we were in Israel, there's a tradition about that. And I'm going to show you some slides here. This is a slide of Caiaphas's house with the arrow pointing to it. Actually, it's not his actual house, as you can imagine. But it's a structure that's built over what is believed to be the location of Caiaphas's house. And I think of the different locations in Jerusalem, this is pretty well established that this really was Caiaphas's house. Well, within that house, there is what's called the sacred pit. And this is looking from above. What they think it was a cavern that was built, carved out below ground. And being below ground, it was cool. And so it was like a refrigerator. It was a place where they would keep food and that type of thing so it wouldn't spoil. But by this time, the time of Jesus' day, it had ceased to be used as for that purpose, and it had become a dungeon for prisoners. And so they would lower the prisoners down through there, and there's just no way they could get out. The next slide shows the hole from below. And they put a stairway down beside it now so you can walk down there. So next slide is you see some of us down in this pit. And you see kind of right there in the middle, a little above, there's a white hat. That's my wife, Dawn, standing there. The tour guide is talking right in front of her. And then there's Thelma Clark behind her and Rick and Eva Whitney to her left. And I'm taking the picture. So we spent some time down in this pit and read some scripture. I think we read about the arrest and the trial. And it's just amazing to think about, this may be where Jesus himself spent those 5 or 6 hours waiting for his crucifixion. I know for me it was the most emotional time of our trip over to Israel. Just identifying with the Lord, thinking of what he went through, how he was all alone, waiting, but willing to sacrifice for you and for I. For the world. So I thought I'd show you that. We don't know for sure if that's what happened, but there was a period there where he must have been waiting between these two trials. So how does this, what do we gain from this? I think we see here several contrasts that John seems to be bringing out. The first one, outside of that that place, there's this bronze sculpture where you see Peter there on the left denying to this servant girl who's kneeling in the center. And right at Peter's feet, there's a little fire burning, so it commemorates what happened there. So the next slide, what do we learn? Next one. I think some of the contrasts, we see that really in the situation, Jesus is the one who had the power. And the crowd and those who were coming to arrest him were actually, they were the ones who were timid and afraid. Another contrast we see is Jesus' openness and the Jewish ruler's secrecy. Jesus had spoken publicly and freely to everyone, but the rulers, in order to get him, they had to do it in secret at night when no one was watching. And it's kind of ironic that they would do that when Jesus was doing such in the open. The third thing I see is Jesus' courageous faith. Should be F-A-I, sorry that about that. Jesus' courageous faith and Peter's doubt. Jesus, he understood what was happening, didn't he? Remember back in verse 3 it says, and Jesus knowing all that would happen to him. Jesus had some knowledge. Jesus knew what God was doing here, whereas Peter and the others didn't get it. Jesus had tried to tell that to Peter, but he didn't get it. We read back in chapter 13, if you remember, before he washed the disciples' feet. It says, during supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Jesus, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God, and that he was going back to God, he took up a towel and he served. Just all throughout that, we see a faith that Jesus has. He knows what the will of God is. He knows that this has to happen. This, and in the Gospels, it's interesting. Over and over, it says that Jesus says, well, how could prophecy be fulfilled if this doesn't happen? He was even trusting in the Old Testament scriptures to show him that, yeah, this has got to happen. He was filled with faith. But Peter, he never really caught this. When Jesus said that he's going to go up to Jerusalem, he's going to be killed by the chief priests, Peter said to him, this shall never happen to you. In his loyalty, he didn't want Jesus to go through that. And what did Jesus say? Get behind me, Satan. You're not thinking in the ways of God, but in the ways of man. Isn't that the way we are so often? Our minds are just consumed with the ways of man and all the things around us. And we don't see the grand story. We don't see the great picture. You know, yesterday after the game, I didn't get to watch the game yesterday because we had a pre-marriage retreat, which was actually probably more fun than the game. But had a great time there. But You know, afterwards, I heard that this backup quarterback, Zeb Nolan, I don't know if you guys are into ISU football, but, you know, I watched the quarterbacks, and several of them maybe Christians, possibly. And so Zeb didn't come to the game. He took like a personal leave of absence. And so perhaps he's thinking about, well, should I stay here at Iowa State? Should I transfer to some other place? If I play too many games, I'll lose a year of eligibility. I don't know all that stuff. But, you know, somehow he's trying to figure something out. And so I was thinking about, okay, what should he do? I'm kind of concerned for him because I like the guy. And as I was thinking about that, I thought, well, really, what difference does that make? That what this young man chooses, you know? Compared to the grand story of God and all that's happening. Or think about so many things in our lives that just seem so important about our career or our education or our family. And those things are important, yes. But compared to the grand story of what God is doing, that Christ has come, that he's died, that he's resurrected from the dead, that he's given us the Holy Spirit, that he's sent us out on mission to affect this world and to influence those around us, that he's coming back, that because he rose from the dead, we're going to raise from the dead, that there's a kingdom coming. Gosh, how little we think of that. We get so consumed in the I should say me. I get so consumed in the day-to-day trials and difficulties of life that I lose this grand story. And I lose faith. So you see a contrast here with Jesus' faith and Peter's doubt. So how do we apply this? One is we can imitate Jesus' faith. We can imitate his faith. Secondly, we can imitate his love. When I think of that young man, Kyle Carpenter, who jumped on that grenade and shielded his buddy, you know, that probably wasn't the first time he had concern for his comrades. That isn't the first act of loyalty and service that that young man gave to his fellow soldiers. And I don't know what any of us would do in that situation, but I think that had he not been loyal, had he not been showing these little small acts of loyalty, these small acts of love at that moment that he had a chance to give up his life, he probably wouldn't have done it. So for you and I, we probably, this week, we're not going to have a chance to actually lay down our life for those that we love or for anyone else. But it's the little acts of service and sacrifice and giving. They add up. They develop a character. And so one way we can apply this is to ask ourselves, what can I sacrifice? What can I give in love for others? How can I follow Jesus' example? He is our great hero. He is the one that we want to emulate. He is the one that we want to become like. We want to love like he loves. We want to give like he gives. I don't know what it would be. Maybe it's forgiving someone for the 50th time after they've done it again. Maybe it's taking out the garbage, you know. Maybe it's cooking a meal or changing a diaper in the middle of the night or going to work to show love to the people that you're ministering to, that you're serving in your vocation, but also to bring home some support for your family. Maybe it's taking the time to patiently listen to someone that disagrees with you and really try to understand that perspective. Just little areas of sacrifice that we have choices in all the time. Do we love like Jesus loved? Boldly speaking out for Christ, that can be a sacrifice because that's where often you get the persecution, or you can get it. When you stand up for Christ or stand up for morality or stand up for what is right at work or in different places. Maybe it's showing love to someone in need. Maybe it's giving to someone in need or giving to the church. How is it that we can sacrifice for him? That's just one thing we can take away from this, is to follow his example of sacrifice as he sacrificed for us. So let's pray. Thank him for who he is and what he's done. Lord, we thank you today for your example of faith. We think about in Hebrews how it says that after the author lists all these great men and women of faith, he says, looking to Jesus, the captain of our faith, the greatest example of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. You are the greatest example of faith. When everyone else, no one else saw, no one else understood, you were all alone, the only one believing that this is right, this is the thing to do, the only one who understood the will of God. Lord, help us to be men and women of faith, to see the grand picture, to see why we're here, where we're going, what's really important in life. Deliver us, Lord, from just getting caught up in the little ins and outs and small daily things and forgetting about the big picture. And Lord, help us too as we go about serving and loving others. Help us to be inspired by your example, how you gave your life for us. In some way this week, we can give of ourselves to others. And so we ask you that in Jesus' name. Amen.